Good morning. I hope all of you have a handout that you got in the way, and that'll help us as we come to look at the scripture today. Just will facilitate us getting through it a little more easily. If you have that, we will be referring to that repeatedly. Great. Just before we begin, let's bow and say a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word predicts the future for us very clearly, lets us know what we need to know about what you're going to do in human history. I pray now you would take your word, open it up to us, and please open up our hearts to it. Give us ears to hear. Help us to put aside other thoughts. Help us to concentrate. And Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word. Those among us who are not yet Christians, I pray you would especially speak to them and bring conviction into hearts to begin to understand that this Bible is true. Those of us who need to be fed, who are your children, feed us according to what we need. In the name and for the sake of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question. If I said, what's the most difficult international relations problem in the world, how would you answer? What's the hardest to solve? Is it Iran and its apparent nuclear ambitions? Would it be North Korea and their antics and the tensions there? Would it be Taiwan and the mainland finding a long-term solution there? Those would all be very difficult to solve, aren't they? But you know, I think we can imagine solutions which would ultimately be able to be accepted by all the parties involved, at least in the future, if not right now. But you know, there's one problem for which no solution satisfying all sides involved can even be imagined. The most intractable, unsolvable, impossible political problem in the whole world is Jerusalem. Especially the Old City and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Both sides involved there want exclusive control and exclusive use. Neither side trusts the other, and many on both sides actually hate each other implacably. Meanwhile, dozens of nations, scores of nations, all of the surrounding Arab countries, the United States, Russia, the European Union, the United Nations, they've all been dragged into this conflict, whether they wanted to be or not. We know very well that the 9/11 attacks, for example, against the United States were essentially an extension of this conflict, and there's no end in sight. How will it all be solved? Our passage today is Zechariah chapters 12 to 14, and it tells us what the final outcome will be for Jerusalem. It hasn't happened yet, but I believe we're living in the rundown to that end. The preparation for the fulfillment of these prophecies is happening right in front of our eyes in our own time right now. And the complete fulfillment is certain to come. As some of you will remember, last summer we did a series on the minor prophets here at GICF. And on the last Sunday of August last year in 2009, I did Zechariah selections from Zechariah chapters 9 to 11. Now today, this is Zechariah 2. This is the completion of our Zechariah series, if you want to call it that. Selections from chapters 12 to 14. And I've printed on this handout the text that we're actually going to deal with. Little review about Zechariah. He prophesied from 520 B.C. to about 480 B.C. during the early days of the restoration of the Jews from Babylon. Last August, we talked about, among other things, chapter 11. We saw the prediction of Christ's rejection by the Jews and his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, and also the prediction of the subsequent discipline that would come from God on the Jews, specifically bad spiritual leadership from that time onward. All those things have been fulfilled. The next thing that the Holy Spirit revealed to Zechariah was about the end times. He skips over from there to the end times. Now, here's something that's important for us to grasp, especially if you're reading the Old Testament. A key principle in understanding biblical prophecy is that it's always selective. God only chooses certain key future events to reveal to us. And as a result, it often skips over large amounts of time, as we saw last August in chapter 9 and in chapter 11. Now, between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, the prophecy skips over the entire church age. Chapter 11 ends with a prediction about the bad shepherds that the Jews would have because they rejected the good shepherd Jesus when they crucified him in A.D. 30. Those prophecies, the end of Zechariah 11, began to be fulfilled in the period 66 to 135 A.D., and they're still being fulfilled today. Chapter 12 opens up with a preparation for the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the church age. Between the end of Zechariah chapter 11 and the beginning of Zechariah chapter 12, there's a gap that has already lasted over 1,900 years and isn't finished yet. Skipped over completely between these two chapters is the church age, the scattering and regathering of the Jews, the restoration of Jewish temple worship, the rise of the beast, the completion of the Great Commission, the rapture of the church. They're all skipped over. Now, most of those events are predicted elsewhere in the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament, but here they're skipped. This is sometimes called prophetic telescoping, and it's quite common in the Old Testament. So now we need to fast forward to the end. I can't cover all of the contents in these three chapters, and we won't discuss chapter 13 at all, but let me give you a general outline of the events that occur in chapters 12 and 14. Before chapter 12, remember, we've got the church raptured. They're out of there for this part. Then, number one, you have the gathering of all the nations. Number two, we have the initial defeat of the Jews. Number three, we have the second coming of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon. Number four, we have the conversion of all or at least most of the world's remaining Jews. And finally, number five, the establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom on earth. That's my outline today, and it's right there in front of you on the handouts. First point, prior to Zechariah 12, the rapture of the church. We won't cover that today, but understand that that's in the background, having already happened for everything that we're looking at. The point numbered one on your sheets, the gathering of all the nations. Let's look at these scriptures. Zechariah 12, 2. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Same things taught in Revelation chapter 16. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. First of all, notice the prediction is very explicit about the worldwide scope of this attack against Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verse 2, all the peoples, the Amim. Also there it says, all the nations of the earth, the Goyim. 14:2, all the nations, here it's Goyim. It emphasizes heavily, and the Hebrew is clear, all people groups, all ethnicities, all countries from all the world, they're all going to have representatives there. The second thing to note is what happens to everybody who gets involved in this. Chapter 12, verse 3, all who lift this heavy stone, Jerusalem, will be severely injured. All the nations involved will suffer harm because of it. Now, my first point is that this has never happened yet in history. It has never happened yet. Jerusalem has often been invaded. It's often been surrounded, even by multinational coalitions. Happened under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians, under the Romans. And it's even been a really big international problem, for example, during the Crusades. But, two big buts. But number one, it's never been a truly worldwide problem before. Think about the situation in the Crusades. People came from all over Europe, all the surrounding Arab lands. Big thing. However, India wasn't represented. China wasn't represented. Japan wasn't represented. The Mesoamerican civilizations of the Aztecs and the Mayans didn't send anybody. Sub-Saharan Africa, the nations and major empires that existed at that time were not involved. Nor were these nations essentially involved in anything else with regard to Jerusalem. That's not the fulfillment and could not have been. For most of human history, it was not even physically possible to fulfill this prophecy. For example, the people living in North and South America for a long time had no contact with the Eurasian landmass. Now, it's physically possible. The second but that shows that this didn't happen in the past is that in Zechariah 12 to 14, it's very clear that the Jews are in control of Jerusalem while this is happening. Now, the Jews had absolutely no control of Jerusalem from at least the year 135 AD to the year 1967. This prophecy could not have been fulfilled at those times. Now they do have control, partial control. These things haven't happened yet, but the key thing, one key thing I want to point out to this today is that now we can easily see how it could happen that the entire world, truly every nation, will be dragged into the whirlpool of the Middle East conflict, which centers on Jews in Jerusalem. In the mid-1990s, here in Guangzhou, when I said to Chinese friends, you know, someday China's going to be involved in the Middle East conflict, they said to me they couldn't see how that could happen and that it really had nothing to do with China. That was the mid-90s. 10 years later, 2005, 2006, I said the same thing to non-Christian Chinese, and they nodded and said, yes, they expected China would be increasingly involved. And what happened in the course of those 10 years is it suddenly became easy to see that that would happen. I don't mean that this prophecy is fulfilled yet. The prophecy states that all nations will ally together against the Jews in Jerusalem and attack them. That includes the United States, if it exists at that point. Currently, Israel's most reliable ally will be attacking them. No, the prophecy isn't fulfilled yet. But what we can see right now on the international scene makes it possible, and for the very first time in human history, possible to foresee how all the nations of the world will become entangled in the Jerusalem problem, and also that all the world's nations will suffer harm because of it. The stage is being set now for the final fulfillment. Now, this, by the way, is often the case with biblical prophecy. When the prophecy is made, it's not at all clear how it will be fulfilled. Later, when it happens, it turns out that God often uses seemingly ordinary, quote-unquote, human means to bring it about. An example is ready at hand in Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah predicts that Yahweh will be rejected and sold for 30 pieces of silver, and that the 30 pieces of silver will be given to the potter to buy a field. Now, prophecy like that is fulfilled later on, unexpectedly, by Judas, who sells God in the flesh, Jesus, and the money, unexpectedly, goes to a potter. Prophecies are often fulfilled this way through the free will choices of human beings. God didn't force Judas to sell Jesus. God didn't force the chief priests to hate Jesus that way. But he used their free will choices to bring about what he had prophesied. Because God often does it that way, when the prophecies begin to be fulfilled, or when they're about to be fulfilled, sometimes you can see the preparation for it. Let me give a specific example. Some of you know that Daniel predicted that the Greeks would conquer the Persian Empire. He made that prediction in 551 BC, before the Persian Empire was even really established. When Daniel made that prediction, you could have maybe bet or guessed that the Persians would establish an empire. They were already a rising power. But you certainly didn't know that the Greeks were going to have anything to do with it. That's 551 BC. By 335 BC, 200 years later, a guy named Alexander the Great was openly preparing to invade the Persian Empire. And at that point, you could have said, looks like Alexander might very possibly be the fulfillment for this prophecy. And if you made that bet in 335 BC, you would have been right. And a few years later, that's exactly what happened. And he did fulfill the prophecy. My point here is that it's sometimes possible to see the preparation for the prophetic fulfillment happening when the time's getting close. Now, I believe that's the case for Zechariah regarding Jerusalem becoming a worldwide problem in the end times. Not that these prophecies have been fulfilled yet, obviously not, but I think the preparation is happening right in front of our eyes. Now, there's two implications for that. Number one, fulfilled prophecy is a very important proof of the inspiration of Scripture. if you can think back to last month, or you can download it later, and I'm sorry, last year, August, and download the sermon later if you like, all these predictions in Zechariah chapter 11 have already been fulfilled, including the betrayal and selling of Jesus. They were fulfilled hundreds of years after they were made. That leads us to one reasonable conclusion, that Zechariah was inspired by God, that the Bible is true, and that you better listen to it, because Zechariah would have had no way to know these things were happening. That's the first implication of fulfilled prophecy. The second implication of this seeming, what looks to me like preparation, is we would do well to understand the time that we're living in. The fact that in international politics we are seeing what is very probably, I won't say definitely, but very probably the preparation for the fulfillment of Zechariah chapters 12 to 14 shows you that you're near the end. I don't know how near, but you're near. The increasing completion, by the way, of the Great Commission shows you the same thing. That's another end times prophecy. The gospel has to go out into all the world. Many of you sitting here are living proof of that. If you compare the situation simply 200 years ago, stop a minute, 200 years ago, how many Christians were there in your country or in your ethnicity? 200 years ago, 1800. For many of you, the answer is few or none. And the situation has changed in what is, historically speaking, a very short period of time. 200 years isn't long on God's calendar. I think we're near the end. Now, what will happen when all the nations finally do gather together and attack the Jews at Jerusalem? That brings me to point two on your sheets. Zechariah tells us that at first, the Jews are going to lose. Point number two, the initial defeat of the Jews. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. At the beginning, it looks like the invaders are going to win. They vastly outnumber the Jews, and furthermore, as Revelation 19 tells us, they are led by a miracle-working world ruler, a semi-divine savior of mankind known as the Beast. He's their leader. It looks like there'll be no contest. It's going so well that some of them can even pause in the midst of the battle for pillage and rape. But suddenly, the unexpected happens. You remember that I said the church appears to be raptured before the events of Zechariah chapter 12. Things work like this. The church gets raptured up into the clouds with Jesus, and there you have the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, while the wrath of God is being poured out on earth in what is often called the Great Tribulation. After that, and at the time when Jerusalem is being attacked, comes the second coming proper. The second coming means the physical return of Jesus Christ to earth in glory. You need to distinguish the rapture when we go up from the second coming when he comes down. And that's what happens right here. When it looks like the Jews are losing the battle, suddenly Jesus returns to the earth. Point number three, second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. I've divided this into three sets of events, and I can't guarantee that I've got the order right on those, but let's look at these three sets of events. First, Christ's physical return to earth and an earthquake. Here's Zechariah 14, starting at verse 3. Then the Lord will go and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. Jesus returns to earth in his glorified body. That's the Lord, my God. And he touches down on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives then splits in two on an east-west axis. One half moves south, the other half moves north. The text here in verse 5 compares it to a historical earthquake that happened in this area in the 8th century B.C. And the equivalent text in Revelation 16 describes a massive upheaval of the earth's crust all over the world, a worldwide earthquake. They had a movie about that not too long back, right? guess what? Guess where they got the idea? It's going to happen. There will be a worldwide earthquake, and it's at this moment. Our text just talks about what happens locally. Revelation gives you the worldwide picture. Now, the Mount of Olives itself is only about 20 miles away from one of the world's greatest fault lines, which runs between the Arabian and the African plates, and it runs right beneath the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, and continues south to the Red Sea. The Mount of Olives is apparently, by the way, where Jesus ascended into heaven. And when he comes back to the same spot. Perhaps the earthquake is touched off when his feet hit the ground. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. I think it might be. The mountain will split, and the Jews will suddenly have a safe pathway through the valley that's open for retreat to this place called Azel, which might be on the banks of what is now the Dead Sea. That happens. And then at some point in this process, maybe right then, the Jews regroup and they launch a counterattack. That's our next set of passages, the successful counterattack by the Jews. This is Zechariah 12, starting at verse 5. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, "A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." God's power will be with the Jews at least from this point on, and suddenly the attackers will be on the defensive, but unable to withstand the Jews' counterattack. Why can't they withstand it all of a sudden? Well, there was an earthquake that messed up their plans, but something else happens too. At least part of the reason they're suddenly losing is a swift striking and horrible plague falls on these attacking Gentile nations. Look at the next section. Plague on the armies attacking Jerusalem. Zechariah 12, starting at verse 4. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." Chapter 14, 12. "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps." The formerly triumphant invaders under their beastly leadership will not only face the return of Christ, the earthquake, and the counterattack of the Jews, they will also be hit by a plague which works so fast that the tissues of their bodies will be breaking down while they're still standing on their feet. It hits the animals too, which is interesting. And I'm inclined to think that God will use what we would call a natural means, as he probably did when he killed the 185,000 soldiers in Sennacherib's army in 701 BC. Perhaps God will ordain a biological agent here too. I don't know of any that works this fast. I know of some that will kill you in 12 hours, but not quite this fast. Not fast enough to fit our text. But perhaps one will be genetically engineered by man, or perhaps God will bring it into existence. On the other hand, I have to say that the description has reminded many commentators in the last few decades of the effects of a neutron bomb. A neutron bomb is an atomic weapon which gives off massive amounts of relatively short-lived radiation while doing less explosive damage than ordinary nuclear weapons. Troops in tanks in the vicinity might feel as though they had not been hurt at all, but neutrons tearing silently and painlessly through their bodies will destroy their cellular functions. For many of them, death will occur within hours or even less as their bodies literally rot away while they stand on their feet because of the tearing and destruction of the cells. Others might experience a brief period of nausea and vomiting, followed by a temporary recovery, interestingly enough, but with the certainty that death will occur in days or at the most a couple of weeks. Now, the ravages of disease, or the certainty of soon coming death, or just general terror will result in the formerly allied warriors attacking each other indiscriminately. The hand of each one will be lifted against the other, while the Jews take advantage of the confusion to press home their counterattack. It's like it says in Psalm 37, "And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away." That'll be the end for them. But meanwhile, something very important will be happening spiritually. At this point in history, at long last, an old promise will be fulfilled, and the Jews, as a group, will turn to Christ and be born again. It's point four, the conversion of all or most of the world's remaining Jews. I'm not sure whether this begins at the rapture, at the second coming, but it occurs around this time period. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." It's predicted in Romans 11:25, "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" At long last, the Jews, all of them, or at least the vast majority of them, will look on the face of God in Jesus Christ, and they will admit that he is truly the God-man, the one sent by Yahweh to be the Savior of sinners. Notice especially the pronouns in our text here in Zechariah 12:10. They almost seem contradictory, but they're actually one of the clearest intimations, indirect statements in the entire Old Testament of the Incarnation, that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Zechariah 12:10 predicts that the Jews of that day will look on me, that's God, Yahweh, whom they have pierced and mourn for him, Jesus, the pierced one, as they would mourn for an only son, in this case, the only son of God. When they look at Jesus who was crucified, they'll be looking at God. That's why the me and the him and the pierced are all put together here. And that's exactly the way it is in the original Hebrew. At last, the Jews as a group will admit that their ancestors were wrong. Not just wrong to crucify Jesus. Many Jews would admit that today. But they were also wrong to deny that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, that he was the Son of God, and that he was God the Son. Some Jews admit that today. They are our brothers and sisters, and they're often called Messianic Jews. But most Jews deny that Jesus is the Christ at this point. On that day, or maybe starting from the rapture, I'm not sure, all or at least the overwhelming majority of the remaining Jews will look at Jesus and they will cry. They will cry because of their sins. They will cry because they did not acknowledge him earlier. They will cry because they have not lived for him, and they will weep because they have sinned against the one true God by denying that he came in the flesh to save sinners. They will mourn and repent and believe. And when they do, it says in 13:1, a fountain will be opened to wash away sin and impurity. And God will make a spiritual covenant with them, not just a physical one, when he takes away their sins. And you know, he'll do the same thing for any man, woman, or child, for any Jew or Gentile from any country or from any race. If you're willing to be truly sorry for your sin and repent of it, if you're willing to acknowledge that Jesus was pierced, that he died on the cross to take the punishment for your sin, if you recognize that Jesus was not just a man, but that he was God become a man, then he will wash away your dirt and you will be clean. If you're saying right now to yourself, you know, I'd like that, but I'm really not sure if it's true, then please come and talk to me after the sermon. I am always willing to talk to people about their doubts and about how that you can know these things are true. If you're already a Christian, every day you need to come to that same fountain again and again to cleanse away your sin and impurity in the blood of Yahweh, who is pierced for you. What happens next? Our last point, number 5, the establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom on earth. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Then it will come about that any of all who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. It's expounded in Revelation chapter 20 with a little more specifics. Revelation 22, and he laid hold of Satan and bound him for 1,000 years so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And I saw thrones, and the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When Jesus comes the second time to earth, it will be to rule, as the psalmist said, with a rod of iron. He will use force, not persuasion. Rebellion will result in physical punishment, as our passage shows with regards to the enforced celebration of the Feast of Booths. Jesus' throne will be in Jerusalem. Probably each nation will be required to send official representatives there for the feast as a part of their overall submission to Jesus. The millennium will be a time of universal peace, prosperity, and longevity, and it will be the fulfillment of chapters upon chapters of yet unfulfilled Old Testament prophecy. It's a real period of physical reign on this still sin-cursed earth, not a figurative or a spiritual or a heavenly reign. At least some of the resurrected saints will be associated with Jesus in his rule on earth. They will help him set things straight. I imagine that part of what they will do is go around and teach truth to this lie-corrupted earth so that at last a generation can grow up without being poisoned from childhood by the devil's falsehoods. What a mercy. I wish I could do that today, because lies combined with our sinful choices kill people, body, soul, and spirit. I wish I could do that today, but you know, I don't wish to live to see the millennium. Do you wish you could live to see it? Let me give you 2 good reasons not to want to live to see the millennium. First, if you live to see that day, it's because you weren't born again and you missed the rapture and you had to live through the tribulation. If you're a Christian now, today, your hope is seeing Christ at the rapture or at your death. That's the first reason. The second reason that I would not want to live in the millennium, for all that I could look forward to it, I'm afraid it's going to be the age of hypocrisy. Why do I say that? Think of the situation when Jesus rules from Jerusalem and everyone around you says that they acknowledge him as king. For those who aren't truly willing to repent, the resentment will be buried beneath thick layers of hypocrisy. And you'll hardly be able to distinguish the real from the fake. I imagine that the average standard of morality all over the world during the millennium will be higher, I'm sad to say, than the average that we now see among the truly born again. They'll act better than we do. I can easily picture the sensitive of conscience during the millennium being endlessly torn by doubts about whether or not they are truly saved. If you went through that, you know that can be very painful. I can picture them wishing, think of this, saying themselves, wishing they had lived before the millennium, lived in our time. In those days, they'll think to themselves, well, there was lots of temptation and sin and suffering, but at least it was fairly easy to judge by your life whether or not you were saved. How can I know if I'm for real or not? Now everybody says they love Jesus, and everybody acts good. And that'll be true. Everyone will be acting nicer than a pack of Mormon kindergarten teachers all through the millennium. Will it really be the age of hypocrisy? I can prove it to you. Look at the last scripture on our handout. Revelation 20, starting at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. After 10 centuries of Jesus' righteous rule, as soon as the devil is released, as soon as everybody finally has another option, 1,000 years of repressed wickedness rises to the top, and the majority of the earth's inhabitants choose to follow Satan in the last rebellion. The millennium will prove that our problem is not a bad environment. It's not a bad upbringing. It's not a bad society corrupting us. The problem is our bad hearts and our bad choices, our sinful nature and our sinful decisions. For those who are not born again, for those who refuse to love the truth so as to be saved, 1,000 years of a nearly perfect society will produce nearly perfect hypocrites. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be glad to serve God where we are, here and now, in this increasingly depraved world on this side of the rapture, the second coming, and the millennial kingdom. And when you see Jesus, he'll give you something even better than 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. He'll give you himself forever, and it'll be heaven. Let's pray. Jesus, knowing that you have history in your hands, knowing what your plans are, knowing that you have a plan for us today, give us grace to simply faithfully follow you and obey today and this week. Help us to remember what time we live in. Help us to remember the battle that's going on and your long-term victory, Father. Help us to remember, and then give us grace to be faithful right where we are. And those among us who don't know you yet, I pray you would touch their hearts, Father, and let them be willing to investigate your very true word and see that you have predicted the future and it happened, and that they cannot afford to ignore the Bible. Be gracious to us, each according to our needs. In the name and for the sake of Jesus, I pray. Amen.